I invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 21. Take out your outline to follow along. March Madness is in full swing in the college basketball world. That world's still buzzing over an historic event that occurred in the first round of the tournament on Friday night. A 16 seed had never beaten a 1 seed in 135 tries. 0-135. That was the record. But Friday night in Charlotte, it happened. The University of Maryland, Baltimore County Retrievers were arguably the weakest 16 seed in the tournament and the weakest 16 in recent memory, having been pummeled only 2 months ago by Albany, 83-39. The only way they made the tournament was by defeating Vermont in the American East Conference title game with a buzzer beater. Its first NCAA appearance in a decade came via the Retrievers' first win over the Catamounts of Vermont in 23 tries, snapping Vermont's nation-leading 15-game winning streak. But this unlikely number 16 seed beat the team that was the number one seed in the South Regional, the overall number one seed in the entire tournament, and the number one ranked team in the nation. The first team to ever win 17 games in the ACC regular season, the team that won the ACC tournament just a week ago, the team that was 31-2 on the season, the Virginia Cavaliers, and they beat them by 20 points. Virginia's vaunted defense hadn't allowed a team to score 70 points against them all season. That included Duke at Cameron and North Carolina twice. UMBC scored 74 against them. Virginia's defense allowed teams to score only 53 points a game on average all year. UMBC scored 53 against them in the second half alone. Nobody saw it coming. It was, without question, the biggest upset in the history of the NCAA tournament. Got to be some spiritual lessons there. David and Goliath, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall, whatever. We'll maybe talk about those at a later time. By the end of today, the 64 teams that made up the tournament field on Thursday morning will have been whittled down to the Sweet 16. Those 16 will play next Thursday through Sunday to determine which will make up the final four. And then on the Saturday of Easter weekend, those four will play to determine which two will play for the national championship in San Antonio on Monday night, April 2nd. In 1982, CBS Sports obtained the broadcast television rights of the NCAA Men's Division I Basketball Championship from NBC, which had been airing the game since 1969. Each year, CBS has to get permission from the NCAA to use one of their very familiar trademark slogans for the tournament, and that is the road to the Final Four. Well, I've borrowed that slogan again, slightly altered it to help us make a far more significant journey over the next few weeks, a journey we haven't made for a few years as we retrace our Lord's footsteps on the road to the final hour. There was a song we sang when I was growing up. It's not in our hymn book. It was written by Eliza Hewitt, who also wrote When We All Get to Heaven. It begins, trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King. And the chorus goes, how beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior. Well, we're going to follow Jesus' footsteps through the weeks of the events of Passion Week up to the day of his crucifixion. I don't know that there's any portion of Scripture I enjoy teaching more than just following the Lord's life, and especially this important week. Last year, we looked at the detail of what happened during those 6 hours on the cross, if you remember. This year, we'll look at what happened leading up to those hours. The first couple of times that we made this journey several years ago, I tried to cram all the information into one sermon, usually on Palm Sunday. I finally realized the folly of that because there's just so much material. So you notice the title on your outline renders this lesson as part one. I've only given you Roman numeral 1 of the outline. In fact, we won't get through the first 3 days this morning, so relax. Just sit back and everybody comfortable? Nobody going to sleep or anything? If you get too hot, let me know, and I'll get them to fix that. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, which begins the Easter week, the most important week of the year for genuine believers in Jesus Christ. It doesn't have all the hype and commercialism and the warm fuzzies of Christmas, and I admit Christmas is my favorite week of the year for many reasons, but Easter is the most significant. The birth of Jesus Christ would have little significance beyond an historical footnote apart from the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, the early church didn't celebrate the birth of Christ, and at different times during church history, the church has taken a dim view of celebrating Christmas because of a lot of the pagan features that became incorporated with it. But the church has always understood the significance of Easter, and the Bible bears that out. For example, the book of Matthew has 28 chapters. 8 of them are given to this one climactic week. Mark has 16 chapters. 6 of them are given to Passion Week. Luke has 24 chapters. 5.5 of those chapters deal with this week that we focus on today. John tops them all. John has 21 chapters, and 9 of them deal with the last week of Jesus' life leading up to the cross, and another whole chapter deals with an event that occurs after Jesus' resurrection. That's 39 of 89 chapters in the New Testament. A whopping 44% are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life and resurrection. That's not counting all the material in the epistles of Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude and the book of Hebrews that goes in depth explaining the significance of the death and resurrection of our Savior. If the Bible gives so much attention to the events of Passion Week, then we certainly need to do the same. After all, the destiny of our eternal souls hinges upon what happened in Jerusalem that week. So it behooves us to be very familiar with the details. We ought to know this week like the back of our hand. That's why the gospel writers wrote these chapters. They wanted to introduce Jesus to us, and that's why we're retracing his steps beginning this morning. The problem is there's so many steps, and our limited time won't allow us to linger as long as I would like, but let's begin then with the final week of Jesus' ministry. And we'll go as far as we can this morning. We'll start, of course, with the events of Sunday. It's the first day of the week, the first day of Passion Week, the day we call Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. There's one major event and one lesser event that occurs on that Sunday. This is the day that the Lord chooses to officially present himself to the nation as their long-awaited Messiah. After more than 3 years of teaching and miracles and overwhelming evidence of who he is, the Lord Jesus rides into the capital city on a donkey, clearly fulfilling a well-known Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah and giving the nation one last chance to embrace him and accept the one whom the Father has sent. And so we have the official introduction of the Messiah. All four Gospels record this, but I've given you the references in Matthew. So look there, your Bible is open to Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. And when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, that would be Zechariah 9:9, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So, verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna to the highest!" Verse 10, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." William Barclay, the well-known Bible scholar and historian of an earlier generation, called this the most courageous act in history. Knowing full well all that was at stake, knowing the hatred of his powerful opponents, knowing the indescribable pain and suffering he would face in a few days because of what he's doing here, he still does it. And he does it for you and me. Don't ever forget that. We've looked at this event in great detail at other times. Let it suffice to note today that this event is an irreversible turning point in the nation of Israel. That's why Luke records that the Lord, halfway down the Mount of Olives, where he got a breathtaking view of the city of Jerusalem, sat on his donkey and broke out into loud sobs. His heart was broken because he knew that the nation would reject him. And he knew the awful consequences that would fall upon them 40 years later when the Romans would sack the city, destroy and burn the magnificent temple, kill 500,000 Jews, and leave the nation desolate. Let me just say, dear friend, if you're here this morning rejecting the Savior, then his heart is breaking again. because he knows the desolation of your life without him. And he knows the awful eternal consequences that will befall you if you die in that condition. I urge you to receive him, to trust him as your Savior, to surrender your life to him, to become a follower of Jesus. The second event of the day, which happened, according to Mark, late in the day, is the inspection by the Messiah. Mark tells us, Mark 11:11, that he entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and looked all around. And then Matthew picks up the account in verse 14 of chapter 21. Look at that. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes." Have you never read in Psalm 8:2, you Bible scholars, you? "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. It was about a 2-mile walk. Most likely he and his men spent the night in the home of his friend Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead a few weeks earlier. What I want you to see on these Palm Sunday events is that the Lord Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He had perhaps arranged with the owner of the donkey to use the animal on that day with the prearranged code words, "The Lord has need of it." Oh, okay, you can have it. We see him sending the two disciples, working the crowd, responding to the religious leaders, knowing exactly what he's doing. He was no victim. I want to encourage you to read again and reflect upon these two events, maybe this afternoon, a week before Palm Sunday. Give the Lord a little time. Remember what he's done for you. Maybe leave the television off after church today. Meditate on what happened that original Palm Sunday as you look forward to our celebrating it next Sunday. Ask yourself, where would I fit in that day if I'd been there? Are you obedient like the two disciples, doing exactly what the Lord tells them? Go in there and you'll find they went. Are you submissive to his will like the owner of the donkey, willing to give whatever you have to the Lord whenever he wants it for whatever purpose he's chosen, no strings attached? It's yours, Lord. My donkey, my house, my car, my career, my life, it's yours. You're the master. I'm just your steward. Are you like the crowd, joyously celebrating his arrival on Sunday, but so fickle that you scream for his death 5 days later? Are you like the blind and the lame who bring their needs to him in faith to receive his healing? Or are you like the chief priests and the scribes, vehemently opposing his will and rule in your life, regardless of all the evidence of who he is? "We'll not have this man rule over us." That is the cry of most of the people on this planet today. "I'll do it my way. I'm not going to bow the knee to him." Actually, they will one day. Sadly, it'll be too late for most. Each one of us is somewhere in that Palm Sunday scene. Meditate upon these events this afternoon. Find yourself in the story. Let the Lord speak to your heart. Now let's go to the events of Monday. Monday's the day with a lot of emotion and passion, a day of confrontation and godly zeal. The Lord takes away the middle ground. If you remember our Not a Fan and God's at War series, we saw that there really is no middle ground, even though a lot of people like to live there. The Lord won't let you ride the fence or wallow in the mushy middle or hide in the crowd. You're either for him or against him. You've got to decide. If you say you're for him, are you a follower who obeys him or merely a fan who admires him? Big difference. The day begins with the only one of Jesus' recorded miracles that is destructive. But it foreshadows what would happen to the nation and all who reject him. Turn with me over to Mark's account, chapter 11, for the first two events of the day. The first, as you see in your outline, is our Lord cursing the fig tree. Remember, Matthew's told us that on Sunday evening, Jesus and his disciples walked the 2 miles out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, to the eastern side, to Bethany, and undoubtedly spent the night with either Lazarus or Simon the leper. Bethany means house of dates. And it was the spillover lodging site when Jerusalem was full of the Passover, as it was on this occasion. We can't begin to imagine how many tents, goat's hair tents, were all over, everywhere you looked. the city swelled to many times its normal population. Mark tells us, beginning in verse 12, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry." Apparently, the Lord didn't want to impose on his host to feed breakfast to 13 hungry men, and as well as the other people who had followed him from Galilee and were a part of his entourage. So they decided to get something along the way. And after they'd walked a little over a mile in the early morning stillness, think about that clear, that April morning, birds singing, filling the countryside with their sweet music, they came to the village of Bethphage on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, the name Bethphage means house of unripe figs, and it may well have gotten its name from this incident, or if not, it certainly lived up to its name. You see, Jesus is hungry, and it's too early for McDonald's to be open, and ahead of them, beside the road, he sees a lone fig tree. Now, I've told you several times before, when I was growing up, and one reason I know what a fig tree looks like is because my grandparents, who lived just down the road from us, had a really big fig tree right beside one of the buildings there on the farm, and I would watch them as they started out real small, and then they were, and by the time they got ripe, I was on them, eating raw figs off the bush when they were ripe, my mom making fig preserves. We always called it a bush because it was short, bushy tree with wide leaves. Remember, fig trees were in the Garden of Eden. It was fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together to make the first loincloths. They were wide, big leaves. I like fig. How many of you like fig preserves? How many of you like fig Newtons? Good. So we all have something in common with Jesus. Does that make you feel better? He liked figs too. But I know, and our Lord knew, that you don't get figs off the tree in early April. Notice Mark's account beginning verse 13. "And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs," and he knew that. "In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And the disciples heard it." Now, knowing that the season wasn't right, still he goes to this tree, expresses disappointment that there's no fruit, and he pronounces a curse on the tree. Mark records the disciples see this and are listening, and Matthew records that the tree begins to wither at once, so that the disciples are amazed. Now, our Lord didn't have a temper tantrum here. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand how many of you have ever had a temper tantrum. He was always under control, and he always had a reason for what he did. This fig tree was going to be an object lesson of the nation of Israel. You see, Israel is compared in the Old Testament on one occasion to a fig tree that God had planted and nurtured, but then the Lord had been disappointed at the lack of fruit that was produced. They're also compared to a vine, a grapevine. The cursing of this tree foreshadows the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur in AD 70. And it's a reminder to us that the Lord expects us to bear fruit in our life as well. The Lord doesn't save us for our sake. He saves us for His sake. Please don't forget that. He didn't save you to make your life easy. He saved you to carry out His will on earth before He took you to heaven. It's not about us. It's about Him. He will say on Thursday night of this week to His disciples, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you," why? "To go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, abiding fruit. This is how the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Why? Because there's people watching. They want to know, does it make any difference that you claim to be a follower of Jesus? And sadly, too often, they don't see any difference. Professing Christians may not bear fruit. Genuine Christians always will. It'll be different amounts, but there will be some evidence of life there. Ask yourself when you review these events this week, am I bearing fruit for the Lord? What spiritual fruit has been produced in my life by the Holy Spirit since we met last Sunday? I only have one life before I stand before the Lord to give an account. I have 1 week less of it than I did last Sunday. Is my life pleasing and glorifying to the Father, or is my life sterile and void of spiritual impact? Am I just living my life just like my unbelieving neighbor lives it, except I come to church on Sunday morning? Or am I living it bearing spiritual fruit? Those are serious questions, my friend, searching questions that demand honest answers. Genuine believers bear spiritual fruit, and that includes the fruit of our character, what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so on. The fruit of our conduct, that's godly living, righteous behavior. The fruit of converts, people who we influence to come to Christ, as well as other types of fruit the New Testament mentions. There will be fruit, the evidence of spiritual life in our lives, if we truly are in union with Christ. And the Lord's desire is that we bear much fruit. Is your life bearing spiritual fruit? Now, the best known event on Monday is the next one, the Lord cleansing the temple. Look at verse 15 in Mark's account. So they came to Jerusalem, Mark 11:15. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying to them, is it not written, quoting here Isaiah 56:7, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves, quoting Jeremiah 7:11. I mean, the Lord said he didn't need an open Bible. He had it in here. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, verse 19, they went out of the city. It bears noting that our Lord was fully aware that Annas, the former high priest and father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas, profited greatly from the commercial transactions in the temple. You see, the authorities were capitalizing on the fact that the worshipers were required by Scripture to bring an animal that was without blemish. Well, if the priest looked hard enough, he might find a small blemish and so disqualify the animal, which would require the worshiper to buy one that the authorities just happened to have for sale right here. How convenient. Of course, it was at an exorbitant price. And then many of the worshipers came from an area that with different coinage. And they were required to exchange their money for that used in Jerusalem in order to pay the temple tax. And the money changers were there to make that exchange for them with an exorbitant fee, of course, attached. In other words, the authorities were making a killing. And they had set up shop right there in the temple courts. And guess who was in charge of the whole enterprise? Annas, the godfather of the priesthood. In fact, it was called Annas Bazaar. So our Lord knew that disrupting this enterprise, for the second time, I might add, he had cleared the temple at the beginning of his ministry, recorded in John 2. He knew this would put him on a collision course with the religious authorities, and thus it was a very courageous act on his part, but it was deliberate because the time was at hand. But this was his father's house, and apparently the bazaar was set up in the part of the temple compound called the Court of the Gentiles, which was the outer court. It infuriated the Lord that the Jewish spiritual leaders who were supposed to be rightly representing his father to the Gentiles interested in seeking the Lord were instead taking over the space designated for them to pray, all for the sake of monetary profit. Well, I've come here to pray. Sorry, I don't have any room for you. How about right there? No, we've got another table coming right there. It infuriated the Lord. If you want to know what the Lord thinks about the God of money winning the battle for your heart, here's your example. If you want to know what the Lord thinks of religious charlatans who fleece the flock with false promises, send me money, I'll send you a prayer cloth I prayed over that will heal your child. Send me money and your business will have record sales this year. If you want to know what the Lord thinks about that, then watch him as he turns over the tables and the coins roll across the floor. Listen to them clanging on that floor, that marble floor. Watch him open the cages and see the doves fly to freedom. Watch him swing that whip around his head and see the crooks scurry away in fear. When Hollywood presents a Jesus who is a feminine milquetoast weakling, it's obvious they haven't read the New Testament. Ask the money changers running from the temple if they thought Jesus was a weakling. Remember, he had been pounding wood all of his life. He was, I don't know, maybe Popeye forearms. He was a man's man. And when he got fire in his eyes and a whip going like this, nobody stood up to him on this occasion. The next event on Monday is only recorded in John's Gospel, And in John 12, we find the Lord challenging the multitude. Some Greeks, John tells us, who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, came to Philip and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's what you should say every time you come in that door. And that's my responsibility, whoever's behind this pulpit, to make sure that you do see him, not me, not whoever's speaking. We would see Jesus. That should be your ambition. So they come to Philip because he's got a Greek name and perhaps looks Greek, and he tells Andrew, and the two of them come and tell Jesus. But instead of responding directly to these Greeks, Jesus uses the occasion to give us some important teaching about the effect of his work on the cross and what it means for us to follow him. He speaks of his approaching death. He says that unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Back to the fruit bearing. He says the ruler of this world, that's Satan, is about to be cast out. And if he, Jesus, is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all men to himself. He warns the people that if anyone loves his life, he will lose it. But if he hates his life in this world, he will keep it to life eternal. So we could spend a whole hour talking about that verse. Question is, are you holding on to your life to live it your way? To do your own will? To have your way established? Or have you surrendered your life and say, "Lord, not my will, but yours. Here I am, open hands. I'm not clinging to anything. I'm yours." John then gives them in John 12, 27, a sad summary statement of Jesus' ministry, that though he had done so many miracles before the people, they didn't believe him. And our Lord warns that those who reject him and fail to receive his teaching are indeed rejecting the Father and will be judged for it. And that message is not changed. Make no mistake, my friends, those who claim to love Jehovah or to be his witnesses but reject Jesus Christ as he reveals himself in the New Testament are in fact rejecting God himself. You cannot please the Father and at the same time reject the Son for who he claims to be. I want to encourage you tomorrow at the beginning of the week before Easter week to think about and meditate on what the Lord did that Monday before he died. Go back and read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John. Thank him for his courage. Admire him for his power, for his being in complete control of what was happening. And he's in complete control today. As Tom prays with the Awana kids every Sunday evening, get to know him better and love him more. Now let's move to the events of Tuesday. We won't get all of them, but we'll go as far as we can. There are a number of events that occur on Tuesday, the first occurring very early and has the Lord charging the faithless disciples. When they leave Jerusalem on Monday evening, they perhaps go back to Bethany and spend the night in Lazarus or Simon's home, or perhaps they sleep in a large cave on the western slope of the Mount of Olives near the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've been to Jerusalem, it was probably pointed out to you that cave is still there. It's a large one. And it may have been they spent a night or two there. And then they return to the city of Jerusalem on Tuesday morning. Tuesday is the busy day of Passion Week. It's a day of teaching his own and confronting his enemies and condemning the religious leaders of Israel who were leading the people astray. If we knew as much about every other day of Jesus' life and his earthly ministry as we know about this day, then each of the four gospel records would be a multi-volume encyclopedia. We see our Lord's brilliance and his insight on this day, his courage and confidence in his Father's will for him. It's a full day of ministry, just 3 days before he dies. Mark tells us that it begins this way. If your Bible is still open in Mark 11, look at verse 20. "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them.'" It was another vivid reminder of what the Lord had taught them before about the importance of faith in prayer. Now, there are other conditions in prayer. You can't take this verse alone. You have to pray according to the Father's will. There can't be sin in your life that's unconfessed. There are many others. But you put all that together to get the whole teaching on prayer. Think about that when you pray this Tuesday. Remember what the Lord said about prayer just before he died. The next event is found in an extended account in Matthew. So flip back to Matthew 21. That's where we'll remain for the rest of the time. And we'll see the Lord confronting the stubborn opposition. Sorry. There we are. One of my Greek professors in seminary was a brilliant man named Dan Wallace, who's been teaching at Dallas Seminary for many years now. He once preached a chapel message when I was in seminary on this series of confrontations our Lord had with his opposition on Tuesday of Passion Week. Dr. Wallace likened it to a tag team WWF wrestling match. I'm not a fan of WWF wrestling matches, but I know what they are. I think about that every time I read this passage in Matthew, because it's like the Lord has climbed into the ring and one hulking opponent after another jumps in to try to pin him to the mat. First, there's the Sanhedrin. We're told in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people," by the way, that's the members of the Sanhedrin, chief priests and the elders of the people, this was the religious ruling body of the Jews. "They confronted him as he was teaching and they said," all right, we got two questions. First question, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Opening up the cages, letting the doves out, and turning over the tables and running everybody off. "By what authority?" And second question, "Who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, did bat an eye. He said, "I'll ask you one thing. If you tell me, I'll likewise tell you by what authority I do these things." So they're waiting. Maybe he paused for just a moment. I don't know. The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? And he knew he had them. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, and you just see these politicians, they're putting their heads together. Say, oh, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Verse 26, but if we say from men, we might get stoned. We fear the multitude. All count John as a prophet. Typical politicians. No personal conviction except self-preservation. They live by the opinion polls. Verse 27, they answered, Jesus said, we don't know. He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then before they can respond, he launches into the first of two parables, and he's such a master storyteller that he immediately has everyone's rapt attention. The first parable is a story about two sons whose father wants them to go to work in his vineyard. The first son tells his dad that he will, but then he doesn't. The second son tells his dad, no, I won't, but then he later repents and he does. So Jesus asked them in verse 31, which of the two sons did the will of his father? They answered, the second. Jesus says, that's right, but you're like the first. And that's why the tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before you. That's because John, whom you just would not admit a minute ago was from God, came to you in the way of righteousness, but you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, after you saw this, didn't even feel remorse so as to believe him. It is impossible for me to communicate to you how shocking and offensive it was to these pious, self-righteous men that Jesus would say to them, and in the presence of the crowd who was listening, their faces were as red as a beet, that the hated tax collectors and the ungodly prostitutes were more righteous than they? I'm sure they wanted to claw his eyes out. But before they could respond, he launches into the second parable, beginning in verse 33, about a landowner who plants a vineyard, rents it out to vine growers, and then at harvest time, he sends his servants to collect his part of the produce. Well, the tenants beat up one servant, they killed another, they stoned another, and finally he sends his son, saying in verse 37, surely they'll respect my son. But they don't respect him. They see him coming, they see this instead as their chance to get rid of the heir and seize his inheritance. So they grab him and throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. Now Jesus, I mean, he's got these people on the edge of their seat because he's sharing something that they were very familiar with. And at first, they don't get it that he's talking about them. But then he asks his audience in verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard arrives, what should they do to these vine growers? And they're so caught up in this story, they said, he needs to kill them and rent the vineyard to other tenants who pay him what they owe. And he has them. He quotes scripture in Psalm 118 that shows them that they are the evil tenants. Just as they agreed should happen, God's going to take the kingdom away from them and give it to a nation that will bear the fruits of it. Now they finally realize that they have been had in verse 45, and they want to arrest him, but they can't do it because of the crowd. You see, Jesus, he did this where he wanted it done at the time. He's in control of the whole situation. While they're trying to figure out what to do, the Lord launches into another parable in chapter 22, verse 1. This one about a king who's prepared a wedding banquet for his son and has invited the guests to come. But when the time for the banquet arrives, they all make excuses about why they aren't coming. So he invites a new set of guests. The wedding hall is filled, but the original invitees miss out. And guess who the original invitees were? The nation of Israel, whose religious leaders refused the invitation from the Lord. And who were the second set of guests? You and me, the Gentiles, from the highways and hedges and the uttermost parts of the earth. Aren't you glad you got the invitation? You all did get an invitation, you know. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you responded? Have you come to him? The invitation won't be extended forever. It wasn't to Israel as they made excuses why they wouldn't come. The door won't be open forever, my friends. One day it will be closed. But it is open today. The invitation is still extended today. Today is the day of salvation. The question is, will you say yes? Yesterday was St. Patrick's Day, celebration of the 5th century believer who brought Christianity to Ireland. Patrick was born in Britain. His father was a deacon. His grandfather was a priest. When he was 16, he was captured by Irish pirates and taken to Ireland as a slave. For 6 long years, he served his captors, taking care of their animals. But it was during the hardships of those years that he remembered the invitation of the gospel to put his trust in Christ, and he did. And when he got the chance to escape, he took it. He made his way back to his native Britain. But then he felt the call to return to the land of his captivity to bring the gospel to pagan Ireland. He heeded the call. And the Lord used him to bring multitudes to Christ and found dozens of churches. As it was true with Patrick in the 5th century, Billy Graham in the 20th century, only the Lord knows the end result when we accept the invitation to put our trust in him. Have you done that? The invitation is extended. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Well, we've got to leave off there for today, but let me give you 3 words that are characterized our Lord so far this Passion Week. Turn to the end of your outline. Write them down. You'll see the place there. We'll come back and pick up the rest of the Tuesday events next week, Lord willing. The first word is courageous. Facing a horrible death at the end of the week, our Lord proves himself during Passion Week to be courageous. Riding into the teeth of certain death, but not just any death, as Paul would put it in Philippians 2, the agonizing, torturous death of crucifixion. Knowing ahead of time that he would face what he would face might well have been, as William Barclay put it, the most courageous act in history. Our commander-in-chief in this spiritual war against the forces of wickedness deserves our respect, our full allegiance, because of who he is, but he's also earned our respect and allegiance because of what he has done. Courageous. He did it for you and me. The second word is confrontational. Confrontational. The Lord didn't hold back out of shyness. He confronted the spiritual leaders, the very people who would kill him at the end of the week. And he confronted them not because of meanness or an antagonistic spirit on his part. He confronted their spiritual blindness and hard-hearted rebellion against God in order to give them one final chance to repent and be spared the judgment that was sure to come. And he confronts you and me this morning, dear friends. As we've noted before, we have to choose. We can't serve God in money. We can't serve God in pleasure. We can't serve God in career. We can't serve God and power. We can't serve God and ourselves. Choose today whom you will serve, said Joshua. Stop vacillating between two opinions, said Elijah. Choose today whom you will serve. Those were 2 rather confrontational events in Israel's history, and they're still true today. Will you choose to surrender your life to Christ? Even if you've come to Him and trusted Him, maybe you're still holding on to areas of your life. You'll never know the fullness that He has for you until you stop doing this and do this. Surrender fully to Him. If you say not today, then you've made a choice against Him. And if you don't know Him, if you don't know whether you will receive Him today, know this, you may not have another chance. The third word is compassionate. Everything Jesus did that week was out of His compassion for His people. Back in Matthew 9, when Jesus looked out over a multitude that had gathered to hear Him speak, we're told that He was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, not knowing which way to go, not knowing where they could find the bread of life and spiritual water for which they hungered and thirsted without even knowing it. He had compassion on the people of His day. He has compassion on the people of our day. It's the same compassionate love that put Him on the cross. It's that same compassionate love that has Him here today extending an invitation for you to come to Him. Will you? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff and the ladies are coming to lead us in a closing song. Jesus, I come. Do you? Will you? Whatever He's pointed out in your life today, whether you need to come to Him for salvation, this altar is always open. I'm here to help you if I can. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. But you're not really coming to me. You're coming to Him. Maybe He's pointed out something in your life that you need to deal with. You come to Him. As we sing the words of that song, whatever He tells you to do, do it. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the invitation. We're thankful that You've not shut the door. We're thankful that the day of grace is still here. We pray for any here today who've never trusted the Savior. Let this be the day they give their heart to Christ. They accept that invitation. We pray for any believers who are holding on to an area of their life that's robbing them of Your blessing, of Your working fully in their lives. Point that out, Lord. Help them to surrender, to come to You. Accomplish today, during these moments, what You purposed, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.